Right, good morning. Welcome to the people who are new to us. Having done a series on 1 John that took over a year, I'm now going to begin, I believe, a series in the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to deal with one particular issue first, as you become very apparent. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read from verses 4 to 8, which I've headed a difficult passage for many. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the land which hath drunk the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs, meat for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse whose end is to be burned. Just leave a few seconds for that sink in. At this stage, I will simply say there is only one correct interpretation of any passage in the Bible, whatever certain churches may say. It is therefore up to us to study the Bible in such a way that it reveals that single correct interpretation, so that we can understand what God is saying in his word and apply it properly to our lives. Okay, some general comments first about the book of Hebrews to do with its context. And the first thing I'd like to say is to comment on its purpose. The main purpose of the book of Hebrews was to demonstrate, firstly, the superiority of the person and the work of Christ, as opposed to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is dealt with in the first 10 chapters. And secondly, to exhort all Hebrew Christians to take confidence in what God had already done for them in Christ. At the time this was being written, which was probably 30 years after Calvary or thereabouts, the country was in the middle of a transition from the Mosaic system, which was still being practiced in the temple, moving from the law of Moses to the New Testament law of Christ. And as we know from the story with the coming of Cornelius to faith round about 40 AD, it took a long time for certain pennies to drop. Look at Peter's shock, even 10 years after the crucifixion, that God was saving Gentiles. So one of the first things I want you to get into your heads this morning is we understand, looking back, that a change occurred in AD 30. But for the people living at that time, it took them time to adjust from where they were and where they'd grown up in the Mosaic law to the dispensation of grace. And there's an awful lot in this that mystifies many people in many churches. So we must remember that they were in a time of transition. After the rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion, there was a time of testing for Israel for 40 years. The number 40 is usually identified with a time of testing. Christ was tested in the desert for 40 days. And some believe that that was the length of time that Adam and Eve were tested in the garden, which means things went down the tubes fairly quickly. Anyway, I digress. The author's assumption, quite clearly, if you look at the basic content of the chapters of Hebrews, is he assumes that his readers have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. That's the first clue that this book is written to Jewish believers and not to Gentile believers. There's no reason why Gentile believers should have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. The situation was, as I've just hinted, that the Mosaic covenant was obsolete and growing old, but it hadn't finally disappeared. It pointed to the inadequacy of the Levitical sacrificial system, and therefore all these comments would have been meaningful to Jews, but not very meaningful to Gentiles, to non-Jews. The second point that I'd make to you, again emphasizing that it is written to Jewish believers, not Gentile believers, is that it's crammed with Old Testament references. I was looking at some comments by a commentator called Richard Longenecker, who noted that the Old Testament is quoted 38 times in the book of Hebrews. Most citations are clearly marked by an introduction attributing those quotes either directly to God, to Jesus Christ, or to the Holy Spirit. In addition to this, he also identifies at least 55 additional allusions to the Old Testament, with where the Old Testament is talking about similar themes, similar content, even the specific construction of the words used and the structure. So what we have here is an epistle to Hebrew believers in a particular situation prior and probably immediately prior to the AD 70 judgment upon Jerusalem and Judea. Now in Hebrews, God uses these many comparisons from the Old Testament past to bring understanding to Hebrew believers to their present situation which they were in, and to provide them with a helpful insight into firstly, the spiritual state of those believers I've just described in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 and 5, as Jerusalem awaited the AD 70 destruction by fire, and indeed to the spiritual state of believers today as the earth awaits apocalyptic destruction by fire. So whereas the context is to Jewish believers, and only Jewish believers, the principles are nonetheless applicable in general terms. So when this epistle was written, Jerusalem was on the verge of being smashed to pieces and burnt, with over 1 million Jews butchered, and I think it's 87,000 taken into slavery. It was a terrible, terrible time. And the situation today, where although everything looks peaceful and safe, the earth, as we know, is awaiting apocalyptic destruction by fire. So you've got a little example of the big thing at the end. Now, I'm only going to make some general points today to try to give you a way of grappling with the problem. When you're the world's strongest man, it's not the weights they pick up, it's the shape of them, and you need to be able to get your arms around the problem. So the first thing I draw your attention to is that in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we'll come back to this other times, refer to the Exodus generation at Kadesh Barnea as a type of the Hebrew Christian community to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing. In fact, the experience of the Exodus generation at Kadesh Barnea is the central motif behind all five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And as he develops his point with all these Old Testament examples from the time of the Exodus, the author begins to combat the imminent dangers from several different areas. The first one is the danger of drifting away. The second one, which is in chapter 2. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he deals with the danger of disobedience. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, he deals with the danger of failing to progress to maturity in Christ. In chapter 10, he deals with the problem of willful sin. And he finishes in chapter 12 by the problem of, particularly for those people, indifference to the better sacrificial blood of Christ, because some of them were clearly thinking of slipping back into Judaism. Okay, so much of the Old Testament is given for examples to help to illuminate people's thinking. And the writer goes through a whole gamut of things that Hebrew believers need to avoid. Another proof that the timing of the epistle is before the judgment is that the temple was still functioning because Levitical sacrifices are still referred to in the present tense, they are ongoing in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 13. So the historical situation is that there was a growing Jewish patriotism against the hard rule of Rome, which I think had, to some degree, had something to do with the Lord, and it demanded complete solidarity among all Jews if the revolt was to succeed. The reluctance of the Christian Jews to observe Jewish rituals was regarded as disloyalty, deserving of persecution from their Jewish countrymen. And we can see from Hebrews chapter 10, no need to turn to it, that some had already wandered off from Christian Jewish assemblies in order to avoid some of this persecution. Observing the increasing tensions between Rome and the Jews arising from the beginning of the Jewish revolt in AD 66, don't forget it started out when the Roman armies went away and came back again. So it was 66 to 70. The Jewish revolt started in 66, but partly because of a change in the politics in Rome, the Romans were unable to deal with it as quickly as they would have liked. And it shows the wisdom of Jesus' instruction to people that when they see the city surrounded by enemies, they are to flee. And in normal circumstances, once Rome has surrounded a city, that's it. You wouldn't be able to flee, and I expect they were wondering what this meant. And then, of course, for various reasons, the Lord in control, the siege was lifted, and 100,000 Hebrew believers left and sat the war out in Pella in the next Roman administrative state that wasn't concerned. So my first conclusion is that the readers to whom this is addressed were under severe temptation to re-enter Judaism and return to temple sacrifices and placing false hopes in the city of Jerusalem, reverting back to the old way of thinking. Now, before I go any further, I'm now going to explain the spiritual situation or the positional situation of the church, that's both Jews and Gentiles, under the dispensation of grace. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 to 15. So this is a comment on the positional truth of the dispensation of grace. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken that out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ has died a substitutionary death for mankind. He is also, in his death on the cross, broken down the middle wall of partition, the Mosaic law, which withheld, as it were, blessing from Gentiles. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, please. A couple of verses on the doctrine of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. You know these very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And of course we all know that salvation derives from the Abrahamic covenant, where in the book of Genesis, God alone sealed the covenant with Abraham so that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. For those of you who may have forgotten, when an agreement was made in the medieval world, you cut up animals in two and put them either side of a space to walk, and you would walk through the space, and the picture was, let this happen to me, what's happened to them if I break this covenant. But of course, Abraham placed out the offering, but we know that Jesus, the Lord, sent holy fire through it, walked through it himself on his own. Salvation is all of God. Having said that, there are two groups of sinners in the church. Just turn for a moment with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And verses 15 to 17. As far back as the laying down of the Mosaic law, this was written: "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall there be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto Jehovah. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, baked with leaven, for first fruits to Jehovah." Not 12 loaves each representing each tribe of Israel, but under the new dispensation, 2 loaves, not unleavened, but baked with leaven, to recognize the 2 groups of sinners that would now make up the church. So the importance of that is that it signaled from way back in Jewish history that Jews and Gentiles remain separate. They have separate identities in the church, and indeed in the millennial kingdom. They have separate identities, and not everything that applies to Gentiles will necessarily apply to Jews. This is why there are 5 epistles written specifically to help Hebrew believers who are coming from something into something different to make the adjustment. The Gentiles had never had any of that in the first place. Their instruction from God came under the Noahic covenant. Okay, salvation is from God alone, and it covers all men from all times. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 22 to 24, which I've found in the past is easy to gloss over, but it actually gives you an indication of the different groups of people who will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 22 says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels," they'll be there, "to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." The blood is still in the heavenly temple. Now we come to this passage, which I've called a difficult passage for many. Now you notice that I only read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. And one of the problems is, not only do people take this passage out of context in terms of the whole of the book of Hebrews, but even within Hebrews, they tend to get terrified by these verses here, which is of itself not a bad thing if it's correct. But forget the first 3 verses and the verses that come after it. Let me just read the first 3 verses of Hebrews 6. "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection," or unto maturity is a better word really, "not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do, if God permit." Is God not going to permit them to do these things if they want to? Now let's look at the passage. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come," not world, age to come. What's this talking about? Well, if you think carefully about those 2 verses, there is a comparison of the 5 privileges of believers, both in the Exodus and in the church. In Hebrews, we're talking about an inward situation or a spiritual situation. In the Exodus generation, it was referring to a physical or an outward situation. For example, the expression "once enlightened." Now we apply that spiritually. The outward manifestation of this in the Exodus generation was the pillar of cloud and fire over the tabernacle. It goes on to say, tasted, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, in the Exodus wanderings, they tasted of the heavenly gift 39 years, even after the sin. They had eaten the manna. This is existential as opposed to spiritual. It says they were also made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's the Hebrews addressees. In the Old Testament wanderings, the Hebrews had seen, experienced the Spirit being put on, some of Moses' Spirit being put on the 70 elders to help him with his administrative tasks. It talks about having tasted the good word of God. They were there at the bottom of the mountain with all the tremendous outward manifestations, the noise, the rumblings when the law was given. The Exodus generation had witnessed the giving of the law at Sinai. The people who had lived in this generation had tasted the good word of God first from the apostles and secondly from those at second hand, because these were second generation Hebrews. In terms of Jesus attesting miracles, the Hebrew generation in AD 60 had also tasted of the powers of the age to come with the signs and wonders and the things that he did. In the Old Testament, they'd actually seen massive manifestations. They had seen the miracles of Moses, which must have been pretty impressive. I'm now going to do a short word analysis of the rest of this passage to point out one or two things. There are only two or three small points, but I think if you let them sink in, understand that they're true, it will help you understand this passage in a different way. In verse 6, it talks about having fallen away. Now I'm going to have to talk to you about Greek grammar here for you to understand this. Having fallen away, in the Greek it's what is known as a simple aorist participle. To mean what a lot of people think it means, it would have had to have been written as a conditional participle, but the word is not qualified. This word parapipto, which is only used once, it means fell away. Outside of the Bible, the most common meaning of parapipto is to go astray, to become lost, or figuratively, to make a mistake. And people elsewhere describe it as a failing to follow through on a commitment. Do you see the relationship to maturity in Christ? So whereas in the church, and certainly now, people tend to think of this word, you're falling away, it's talking about eternal salvation. That is not the use of the word at the time. It goes on in the second part of verse 6 to say, if this happens, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. Impossible can mean a number of things in English, but the essential meaning in the Greek is there is no power. There is no power to renew people again to repentance. Then in the third part of verse 6, it says, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. What could be worse? Crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let me first tell you that the word crucify is in the Greek, but afresh or again isn't in the Greek. It's not, it's simply not there. And what it's simply saying is, if you were to do this, it would be like raising up a cross to crucify the Lord, but he's already been crucified. It's not going to happen again. In verse 8, it says people in this condition are nigh unto a curse. It doesn't say they're cursed, it says they're very close to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And if these people being written to had gone back into Judaism, they would have burned and they would have gone down in the AD 70 judgment. They would not have lost their eternal salvation, but they'd have been severely physically judged for their losing their way, shall we say. Now, when it says nigh unto a curse, the word is engus, and what it means is, it means close to, but something that hasn't happened yet. Okay? So the point to gather from that is this is something they could end up, trouble they could end up being in, but it hasn't happened yet. That is the meaning of the word. It's also used of, the same word is used of the Old Testament when it is described as being close to or nigh to vanishing away. It's not quite there yet. It's going that way. So basically, if we look, for example, at Hebrews 10, 26, a minute, keep your finger on the page, go to Hebrews 10, 26. The writer is returning to this general subject several times all the way through the book of Hebrews. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins." Full stop. He's not saying more than that. There is no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which will devour the adversaries. Jerusalem was nigh unto a curse, and it became subject to that curse because it was shortly to be burned. What Hebrews 10:26 says is that if, having received the knowledge of the truth, there then remains no more sacrifice for sin, it simply means the sacrifice has been made. It's not going to all be done all over again. And I've saved the most important one to last. If you come back into Hebrews 6, look at verse 4. In the English, it says, "once enlightened." In the Greek, it's a very specific word, hapax. You might have heard Arnold referring to it. Whenever a word, for example, only occurs once in the New Testament, it's known as a hapax legomenon, and it means it's there only once and once for all. And the Greek word here, used for once in the phrase "once enlightened," is describing a once and for all event. That's what it means. It's not like, it's nothing like as vague as the English. So basically, what is being saying by the writer is Christ came and died once and once for all. It's done, and he will go on. If you read it carefully, he will go on to show that you have been saved once and once for all. It's a done deal, it's done, it's gone. There is this possibility of stepping out of the hollow of God's hand into which we are held, stepping back into Judaism. It's just a no-starter. They don't understand the power of God. Keep your finger in the page in chapter 6. Let's look at this a little bit more in... Go to chapter 9 and verse 26. 9 and verse 26. Which is opening up. You see, the writer gives two reasons why they can't do this. They can't go back into Judaism. And the first one is because Jesus has already been crucified. In verse 26 it says, "It was necessary therefore that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Else must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now," here we go again, "not once, but now, once for all, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch as it is appointed unto men once for all to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been once for all offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, and apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. So the dispensation has changed once for all from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. Stepping back from this a minute, one of the problems people get worried about this passage is, one, they don't understand the Old Testament allusions, because you have to understand your Old Testament pretty well to understand what the writer is saying. Hence, you need to know all about the wilderness wanderings, and specifically Numbers chapters 13 and 14, which are for another time. So what he's saying is that Jesus cannot now be put to an open shame. He has been put to an open shame. It's done, it's finished. In the same way as he has the believers in the palm of his hand, that is done once and for all. And one of the problems here is people lack a real understanding of the sheer power of God. Once he's got you, it says else somewhere else, people cannot snatch them out of my hand, it says in John 10. Okay, so it happened once, that the crucifixion was once and for all, will never be repeated, despite what Rome says. Salvation happens once for all and will never be repeated. Let's go by, I mentioned Numbers 14, let's have a quick comparison with the Exodus generation. This is only a taster. These subjects take a lot of looking into. Let's go back to Numbers 14. Because these are the people with whom these believers, whose knees are knocking a bit, are being compared. Numbers 14, 11 and 12. And Jehovah said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. That was what God was minded to do. What does Moses say? Verse 19, pardon, I pray thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy loving kindness, and according as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. They'd already revolted 9 times and been forgiven. This was the 10th time in 12 months. Okay? So Moses says, look, as you've forgiven them up to now, please forgive them again. And immediately Jehovah says, I have pardoned according to thy word. These people's eternal salvation was okay. But verse 21 says, but in very deed, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah, because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it. What this is talking about is not talking about a withdrawal of salvation. It categorically says that God said to Moses, I have forgiven them. It's talking about a total withdrawal of blessing in the sense of maturity. So as in Numbers 14, the issue here is discipline will be inevitable, physical discipline will be inevitable if these people do not press on. Just like their forefathers at Kadesh Barnea, they are very close, they're not there yet, to a point of no return. Now going back to Kadesh Barnea, the following day, because the rebellion was pretty awful, you read it, their forefathers in the desert recognised their sin, had a genuine and complete change of heart, came and confessed before Moses and before the Lord, and attempted to press on against their enemies. But God said, no, you've lost the blessing, you've crossed the red line, no more blessing. He still sustained them, miraculously, in the desert for another 39 years, and they did not lose their eternal salvation. But they refused to mature into greater growth and maturity with Christ, and the Lord said, enough is enough. You will not now experience the blessing which would have been yours, and it was offered again to the next generation. The point is now that the epistle's readers in AD 60 have been far more greatly blessed than their forefathers. They had a choice. They could either go back into Judaism and face even greater discipline for a greater sin, when they would have suffered physical death in God's imminent judgment in AD 70. Now, we tend to forget this, but this was a terrible, terrible time. There were Roman massacres throughout Judea. There was really bad civil war amongst Jewish factions. They were hacking each other to death as well, especially in Jerusalem. There was famine during the siege of Jerusalem. They were dying of starvation. And there was Roman pillaging and indiscriminate butchering of survivors after the fall of the city. You know, people sort of thinking, worrying about eternal salvation. They did not want to go through this discipline. And that, believe me, they must have, when they were sitting at Pella, 100 miles away, when this was going on, they must have think, oh, that was a close thing. So they can either do that and suffer physical death, but not loss of salvation, as in their Old Testament, that's why the example is given. Or they can press on to maturity, as the writer has encouraged them to do, and will do so again during the course of the book of Hebrews. Now we know from negatively from history, from Eusebius, who quotes a writer whose works don't survive, called Hegesippus, that there's no record of one Hebrew Christian having died in the 1,100,000 that were put to death by the Romans. They sat out the war in the next administrative state of Pella. Okay, coming back to the tightness of Hebrews 6, I was saying people often tend to forget Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 3, and they overlook the fact, they're so worried now, wrongly so, that when you come to Hebrews 6 verse 9, the writer then talks about this, the certainty of salvation. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, even though we thus speak. For one, God is not unrighteous to forget your work," they were believers, "and the love which you show towards his name, that you ministered unto the saints, and indeed you still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. That you be not sluggish, but imitators of them," Hebrews 11, "who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The writer was persuaded that they will produce things which accompany salvation. The expression sluggish, which only occurs twice, it means lazy, stupid or dull. And it's from a derivative of a word meaning spurious or illegitimate or bastard. So when it says don't be sluggish, don't act as if you are not born of the Lord. Then we go to verse 13. "Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. Whither, as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek." An anchor of the soul. This is relates to the first warning, to strengthen them against drifting back into Judaism. If a ship is not anchored, it will move all of its own. And this chap is saying, look, your hope is indestructible, it is steadfast, and it has inner strength. And your hope is in the very Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. Who's going to take you out of there? Then verse 19 and 20, it says that the entrance of Christ into heaven is itself like an oath. He is a forerunner. He is one who goes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. So what it's saying is they already have eternal life, and they will enter heaven on their death. because Christ is the first of the first fruits. Hebrews 7 verse 24. But he, that's the Lord, because he abides forever, has his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, this is a hapax word again, when he offered up himself. Unchangeable, to the uttermost. To the uttermost is a word only used twice. It means complete, perfect, utterly, totally, you name the superlatives. And of course, once for all. Now this once for all is interesting because it's not just hapax, it's ephapax. It's an even stronger version of the once for all word to hammer the point home. It's only used five times in Scripture, four times in Hebrews and once in Romans. And the Roman use is Romans 6:10, for the death that he died unto sin once for all, but the life that he lives unto God. And it goes on to say that that's what we do. Our lives, our daily lives are lived in God, not just our hope for the future. And he says, even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God, alive unto God in Jesus Christ. Okay, I've skated over the key points, but anyone that's got any worries about this, I would suggest that you perhaps listen to the disc or whatever, but go through those scriptures and just ask the Lord to guide you. So the application of this, what is the application of this to the church and to the end times? I hope I've shown you biblically that this is not about the loss of eternal salvation, but it is about the danger of physical discipline in this world. In the Hebrews case, it would be through the AD 70 judgment if they failed, but they didn't. Now, I believe that the main reason for consternation is that today's church has largely lost the concept that physical discipline, up to and including death at the hands of the devil, was possible under both the law of Moses and under the New Testament law of Christ. I think it's the loss of this concept of discipline which weakens us to misinterpret such passages. The wider application for today's church, because the context is definitely Hebrew Christians, but the principles, the wider application for today's church is a warning against loss of blessing in what we do with the Lord and diminished usefulness through failure to progress to maturity. The Lord never insists on obedience. He will let us carry on. If we don't want to progress to maturity, he'd let us carry on. But when we truly see him, we shall, as he is, we shall obey him instantly. When we see the scriptures, what they're really saying, we will obey him instantly. And 1 John 1:9, as we know very well, tells us that we can seek his guaranteed forgiveness at any time and enjoy restored fellowship. And as I read a few moments ago, as it says in Hebrews 6:9, the writer says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Okay. Now on this thing about that we could lose blessing if we don't progress to maturity, I've got one of the Oswald Chambers verses for the day. And as I was completing this, I turned it over, and this is what it said for yesterday. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God. That is a promise. If you apply yourself to this and let the Lord speak to you, it may take time. For me to get this in my head took me about 3 years. so why should you be so lucky, you know? But hopefully it'll be a bit quicker. And this is what Chambers said. He said, if a person desires knowledge and insight into the teachings of Jesus Christ, he can only obtain it through obedience. If spiritual things seem dark and hidden to me, then there is a point of disobedience somewhere in my life. Intellectual darkness is the result of ignorance, but spiritual darkness is the result of something that I do not intend to obey. The teachings of Jesus hit us where we live or where we are, and he instructs us down to the very last detail. When Jesus drives something home to you through his word, do not try to evade it. With that, I will finish. But I hope what I've done is put this into a context for you, to show you that it is applying to a specific group of Hebrew Christians at a specific time, that all the indications are, both biblically and in history, that they did turn their game around, as it were, and they were fine. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wonders of your word. We thank you that some things are easy to grasp and other things take a lot of getting hold of. And Lord, I just pray for everyone that's heard this morning, and everyone who hears it subsequently will understand that in order to know what you mean in Hebrews 6:4-8, we have to have a pretty sound knowledge of a lot of the Old Testament, an understanding of how you dealt with that generation in the wilderness, an understanding that once we are saved, there is nothing can take us from your hand, and to understand that even these days, that if there is persistent rebellion or wickedness, that physical death is possible, but that only insofar as it's to protect our eternal salvation. Lord, may your word be blessed, in Jesus' name. Amen.